The following message, Christ the First Fruits, was based on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 21st, 2018, by Nick Alford of Grace Baptist Church, Taylors, South Carolina.
Well, if you would please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. What we are going to be doing is spending three messages looking at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 26, and specifically at the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, that may not be a doctrine you're overly familiar with, but I pray that in our time together looking at it from God's Word, it can become as much an encouragement to your heart as it's become to mine since I've become more acquainted with this doctrine and how it really is at the heart of biblical Christianity. Now, these are messages that I've preached before. They are sermons. I am aware that this is the Sunday school hour, and so I will basically be preaching during this first hour, but knowing that it is sort of the normal Sunday school time, I have one point which is going to be a little more interactive, where we will actually, I will ask some questions that won't just be rhetorical. I'm warning you now, because I know when you kind of get into that mode of, oh, he's teaching, and then I ask a question, everybody has to do a mind shift. It's, oh, we can talk. So I'm just warning you now, there will come a point when you can talk. It's okay. So that is coming eventually. 1 Corinthians 15, as I said, we're going to be in verses 20 to 26. I'm going to actually, and I'm only going to do this in this hour, I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 from 1 Corinthians 15. And the reason is, look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." If someone walked in and started talking to you and began by saying, "But in fact," you'd say, "Well, what on earth are you talking about? But in fact, what? What are you contrasting with?" And so even though we're not going to spend a lot of time in the earlier parts of the chapter, I want to read it just so we get the overall context and flow. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, and I will read into the verses we'll be looking at, verses 20 to 26. This is the Word of God. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed that he has raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. There is no such thing as receiving the benefits of salvation without receiving the benefactor of salvation. There is no such thing as experiencing the order of salvation without experiencing the owner of salvation. There is no such thing as real personal Christianity apart from real personal union with Christ. Now, those statements may not fully compute at this point. That language may be somewhat strange to you. You may never have heard it put quite that way. But in those three statements I just said is contained the glory of the gospel itself. What does it mean when God's word says here in 1 Corinthians 15:22? What does it mean that in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive? You may know that's biblical language, but you may be at something of a loss to really explain it. Or it may be somewhat strange language to your ears. In Adam, in Christ. Maybe you've read it, but you've never really thought about it. What does it mean to be in another person, let alone Adam or Christ? Well, what we're going to be doing today is simply unpacking from this text what it means to be in Christ, which is just another way of saying we're going to be talking about the very heart of the believer's hope, the believer's personal spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Now, union with Christ is something of a neglected doctrine, but it really shouldn't be. This doctrine, probably above all others, takes us further into plumbing the depths of the glory of the gospel Jesus Christ insofar as we can do that. There's a limit to how much finite hearts like ours can really plumb the depths of the gospel. But this doctrine takes us perhaps deeper into the heart of the gospel than any other. Now, these messages are highly reliant on some messages that a friend of mine preached that largely introduced these doctrines to me many years ago. And so I want to introduce them to you the same way that he did to me. And that's that I want to ask you a simple question. This is not the interactive portion yet, so don't shout out your answers. But here's the question. I really do want you to think about it. How would you simply answer this question? What is salvation? Make it personal. What is your salvation? If you were going to give a one word or a couple word answer, how would you answer that? How would you even begin to measure the scope? What is salvation? Can it be answered simply? Well, I think there's a lot of good answers we could give to that question. You might say, my salvation is my forgiveness, right? It's having my sins, my guilt, wiped away by the sacrifice of Jesus for me on the cross. After all, in this very chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the gospel is, back in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. And so you might say, my forgiveness is my salvation. And that's a pretty good answer. But you might say something else. You might say, no. My salvation, what it really is, it's my adoption. It's being embraced in the family of God. I am a son. I am a daughter of the King. I've been reconciled to God. Even more, He's been reconciled to me through His own sacrifice of His Son. He's removed the barrier. He's come close to me in Christ. I'm a part of a whole new family. After all, Romans 8 says that we have received from God adoption and that we now cry, Abba, Father. So you might say adoption is my salvation. Or if you're a more theologically minded person, you might insist, my salvation is my justification by faith alone. That is the marrow, that is the heart of salvation. My sins are forgiven, yes, but I've also been declared righteous before the throne of God on account of the work of Christ credited to me. And all this by faith alone through the grace of God, not by works at all, lest any man should boast. My salvation is my justification by faith alone. Or if you've read your Bible carefully concerning the future hope of God's people, you might say, no. My salvation really is yet to come. My salvation is the final promise. It's heaven. It's God making His dwelling place with me forever. Just like the final chapters of Revelation promise will one day come true. That's what salvation really is. Was there a bad answer in any of that? Those are good answers. I hope our hearts thrill at each of those. We say, yes, that is my salvation. Yes, that is my salvation. We could add others. We could talk about our sanctification. How the Lord is progressively leading us out of the power of sin, delivering us from its slavery. He's redeeming our lives through the work of the Spirit in us. We could say, yes, that is my salvation. But here's the thing. All those answers are good, but none of them fully capture the entire whole of our salvation. And in fact, there is an answer that isn't so much better than any of those, but that actually encompasses all of those and more. The only answer that truly captures the entire whole is that my salvation is my personal union with Jesus Christ. Christ is the source. Christ is the possessor personally of all of those salvation benefits and a thousand more. He has them. They are all in Him. And so my salvation is being in Him. And being in Him blessed with every spiritual blessing He has to give. There is no such thing as receiving a single benefit of salvation apart from receiving the benefactor of salvation. There is no such thing as experiencing the order of salvation. We break it out and we say it begins with election before time began. Then there is the effectual call. I'm justified, I'm adopted, I'm sanctified. Different men organize them different ways. They typically begin with election, they end with glory, and you get there hopefully along the right way in between. It's the order of salvation. You don't experience any of that apart from experiencing the owner of salvation. There's no such thing as real personal Christianity apart from real personal union with Christ. So we're going to unpack this today from 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26. Here's what the three messages are going to be. This one is called Christ the First Fruits. The next one will be called Christ the Second Adam. And the third this evening will be Christ the King. So it's Christ the first fruits, Christ the second Adam, and Christ the King. So with that, introducing basically the three things we'll be looking at, let's begin with Christ the first fruits. Look with me again at 1 Corinthians 15:20. The first 10 words of that verse are 10 words to absolutely change the world. It's 10 in my translation of Scripture. I'm not sure where exactly it breaks out in yours. But listen to this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's world-changing. Those are 10 words to change absolutely everything. A man who died came back to life. Someone went up against the grave and won. The grave has a pretty undefeated track record, except for one man, Jesus Christ, beat it. But how? How does Jesus' resurrection, how does Jesus' death, how does Jesus' life change my world? How does all that He did become effectual for salvation in me? Those are 10 glorious words. But it's not enough to just leave them sitting there talking just about Christ. Now that's glory itself. That should cause us to worship Him. This God-man who died and rose again, just seeing that He who died rose again, that should be enough to make us fall on our knees and worship Him. But so long as His resurrection and His cross and His perfect life, meticulously keeping the law of God and earning that righteousness, as long as that remains in Him, and in Him alone, and I remain over here, outside of Him, then I remain dead in my sins. The rest of what I read in 1 Corinthians 15:20 explains how the salvation He accomplished is applied to us. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's how it begins to be connected to us. Now, sometimes we get so used to the language of the Bible that we forget how something would sound if we were just reading it for the first time. Just think about the verse I just read. I can imagine someone hearing this. In fact, maybe I don't have to imagine. Maybe you're visiting this morning, or maybe you're newer to the Christian faith and you've never read this. And you're reading this saying, you know what? Can I be honest? This sounds a little bit strange. The rising from the dead part is pretty incredible, but at least it's straightforward. I can understand what it's saying. What is this stuff about fruit and sleeping? What on earth is that talking about? Maybe that's your actual reaction this morning. You say, I got up, I came to church. I don't know what I expected, but I did not expect to look at a verse about fruit and sleep. And I'm not really sure what to do with it. Well, let's unpack this together. Part of the reason I read beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15 is that this is not the first time the phrase fallen asleep has been used in this chapter. It was used back in verse 6. Back in verse 6, Paul was talking about how all these witnesses who saw Jesus alive after He had died, those who saw it with their own eyes, they could testify that God resurrected Jesus. They saw Him. Christ rose from the dead. Paul says in verse 6, over 500 brethren, 500 people saw Jesus at once alive after He was executed. And most of those 500 are still alive, although he did acknowledge some have fallen asleep. And so in verse 6, being asleep, in the way Paul uses the phrase, is the opposite of being alive. Well, what does that make it? It means to be dead. Same thing happens in verse 18. In the midst of laying out all of the horrible ramifications of denying the resurrection, all the horrible ramifications of saying Jesus did not come back to life, in the midst of that, there's the statement, verse 18, that if Christ is not risen, those who have fallen asleep have perished. The Bible teaches that death is not the end. That there's more to come. That for the people of God, there is great blessing in eternity in heaven. But here in verse 18, we read that is only true of anyone if Christ is risen from the dead. If he is not risen from the dead, then that's actually true of no one. If Christ did not rise, if Christ did not beat the grave, if Jesus is not alive, then those who have died are gone with no hope. They have perished. They sleep in death and they will never wake up again. But with 10 words to change your world in verse 20, we read, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and has become the first fruits, and therefore, of those who have fallen asleep. The Christ who rose from the dead is the first fruits of those who have died. So that's what verse 20 means when it says fallen asleep. It's talking about those who have died. That you're thinking, okay, well, that was probably clear enough. Thank you for taking me through that brief Bible study. I see that. It's reinforced to me. Falling asleep in Paul's language is dying. But what about first fruits? Think for a moment if you were to put together Paul's sentence here. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the what of those who have fallen asleep. How might you write that sentence? What word would you put in there? I think if I were writing it, I might say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep. Right? Isn't that what we're talking about? We're talking about resurrection, coming back from the dead. That would make sense to me. Or I might say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the hope of those who have fallen asleep. Right? We have a hope greater than the grave. That's how I might write it. First fruits is probably not the word I would have picked were I given 1,000 tries. And I doubt that any of us would. But it's a word that's hugely important. God inspired His Word down to the very grammar, down to the very words and how they fit together. God picked a very specific word to inspire through the pen of His servant, the Apostle Paul. It's a hugely important word, first fruits, because it represents to us not just the fact that Christ saves men from sin and death, that we have hope, that we have resurrection in light of the grave. It's a word that actually, just in the one word and what it means, explains how Christ saves men from sin and death. It's union language. What this actually is a technical agricultural term. It refers not just to any old fruit that's picked off the vine, it refers to the first fruit. The basic definition of this is that it is the initial harvest which is connected to all the harvest to follow. Now, what does that mean? A farmer goes out on his field on the first day of the harvest, and he goes to, what kind of farmer do we want? Give me a fruit. This part's interactive. Apple. Okay, great. I was going to do apple. We're charting together. All right, so he goes out to his apple grove, and he picks that big, delicious apple, and he takes a bite of it. He tastes it. It's delicious. And he goes back into his house, and his wife says to him, "How's the fruit? How's the harvest this year?" And he says, "Oh, it's amazing. This is a great year. Excellent crop. The fruit is good." Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking just about the apple he's holding, or is he making a larger claim? He's talking about the harvest as a whole. How does he know? Did he go throughout the entire sprawling orchard and nibble every apple? So he could come back and say, no, the whole harvest is good. Is it because he tasted all of them? No, it's because he tasted the first fruit. And the first fruit represented to him the entire harvest. And so now when he goes to the market and he sets up his roadside stand on the highway, local boys produce, turn in here, get your apples. And he goes out and customers come up and ask him, how are these apples? He can say, they're great. And it's not because when they get home and unpack them, they've all got a little nibble out of them. It's because he tasted the first fruit. And if the first fruit is good, the entire harvest is good. Do you see where this is going? That's the word that Paul uses. That's the word God inspired him to write. The first fruit is the initial harvest, which defines the entire harvest to come. It stands as the representative. It in itself defines the quality of every other part of the harvest. So here's the amazing thing that God's Word is declaring to us right now. Jesus is the first fruits of us. Jesus is the first fruits of His people. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and He Himself personally is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is our first fruits. We do not stand alone. We are not defined by our own worth or merit. It is Christ who is our first fruit. He is the one who is looked at. He is the one whose works are tasted. He is the one who is meticulously evaluated by the Father. And the Father says, flawless, perfect. There is no fault in this one. And His worth, His merit, defines the entire harvest of all who are in Him. Look again at verse 20 and keep reading with me. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, there was an earlier first fruit, there was an earlier representative. Through one man, death came. For as that happened, by a man, a different man, has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Each in his own order. Christ first. Christ is the one who came. Christ is the one who lived a perfectly righteous life. Christ is the one who died for sins. Christ is the one who rose again. Christ came and Christ went first. And it's only in Christ that all shall be made alive of any who will be made alive. Why? Because look at the order in verse 23. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ, the harvest of Jesus gathered at His coming. Brothers and sisters, do you see what this means? We are forgiven, amen. We are adopted, amen. We are justified, amen. We will be glorified, amen. But only because Christ came first and secured all these things for us. We are forgiven only because Christ went first and secured for us forgiveness and paid for all our sins. We are counted righteous in the sight of God only because Christ went first and earned that righteousness for us. We will be resurrected. We can close our eyes in death saying, this is not the end. Only because Christ went first and closed his eyes in death, and it wasn't the end. To go back to the agricultural metaphor that the Bible itself uses here, we are all in ourselves rotten fruit. If my life was turned out to you, you would see a pile of sins that I laid up in my younger years, you would see ongoing sins, petty sins, embarrassing sins that I struggle with even now. You would see my own failures, and honestly, the stench of my rotten fruit life would make us all gag. I don't think I'm the only one. I think that's true of us all. I think that's true of you. No one should come to church or read the Bible or pray to God or claim the name of Christian because they think that they are personally good enough to lay hold of all those things. We're rotten fruit people. Romans 3:10 says, none are righteous, no, not one. And there is no footnote. There is no asterisk. None are righteous, no, not one. We come to Christ not to show off and parade before Him and others our own personal worth and value. We come to Him because of our desperate need. We come to Him because He is the first fruits of something better. And we are invited through the gospel into what He is. It's not because we're so good. It's because He's so good. All we have to offer is our sin. But He takes it and He gives us an exchange. Not just salvation in some abstract sense. What He gives us is Himself. And He wants us. It says in verse 23 that we belong to Him. He's the sovereign Lord. He gets what He wants, and He's coming for us. I just wonder if for some of you this morning, that's a profoundly important thing for you to hear. We come to Christ as tattered, broken, fallen, rebellious sinners. And Jesus removes our rot. And He removes our stench, and we belong to Him, and we are accepted by God in Him. And He declares us to be good fruit unto the Lord, because we're in the harvest of our first fruits, Jesus. Again, we only have any blessing from God because Christ went ahead of us and secured those blessings and is able to give them to us when we belong to Him. This is union with Christ. Christ Himself is the personal possessor of all that salvation is. And the heart of the Christian life is my personal spiritual union with Him. Christ is the one who has righteousness. He is the one who lived, died, and resurrected from the dead. He is the one who has everything we need. It's all in Him. Jesus, His person, and His work is what we need for salvation. Salvation is not so much what we receive from Christ. Salvation is being in Christ. And in Him, we have it all. This is what Paul is talking about in the first verses of Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, finish it for me. In Christ. Once you start to see this, it explodes out of the Bible to you. We have every spiritual blessing. How? Because they've all been sent in the mail to us from heaven? No. Because we have Christ. And if we have Him, we have it all. Justification. I need it. Sanctification, I need it. Adoption, I need it. These are all things I need. They're all spiritual blessings. They're all vital. If I'm missing one of them, I'm lost. But I will never be missing any of them if I have the one who has all of them. They are all benefits of salvation. But there's no such thing as receiving the benefits of salvation without receiving the benefactor of salvation. There's no such thing as experiencing the order of salvation without experiencing the owner of salvation. There is no such thing as real personal Christianity apart from real personal union with Christ. The Christian life is all about having the benefactor of salvation. It's all about having Christ, being in union with Him. And if you have the benefactor of salvation, you have every benefit of salvation. John Calvin saw how important this is. He wrote, "We must now see in what way we become possessed of the blessings which God has bestowed on His only begotten Son." You see what Calvin's asking? How do we get what Jesus has? Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the resurrected one. Jesus suffered on the cross. How do I get it? How does any of that mean anything for me? Calvin goes on, "So long as we are without Christ and separated from Him, nothing which He suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. To communicate to us the blessings which He received from the Father, He must become ours and dwell in us. All which He possesses is nothing to us until we become one with Him." John Murray said plainly, "Nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ." This is from his classic little work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He goes on in that to write, "Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ." This is a radically Christ-centered picture of the Christian life. And it's the exact picture that God gives us in the Bible. I already pointed out to you Ephesians 1:3. If you read on in Ephesians chapter 1, even in the first verses, he uses this phrase again and again and again, in Christ, in Him, through Christ, through Him. This is what our salvation is. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why is there no condemnation? It's because I'm in Christ. It's because the benefits of His life, death, and resurrection are mine in Him. Over 200 times Paul uses the phrase, in Christ, in Him, in Jesus. If we don't understand this, we have an impoverished gospel. Or maybe we're simply missing the gospel altogether. Look at our own text again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." We'll get into this more in the next message. But union is simply part of what it means to be human. As children of Adam, we are actually born in union with Adam. And that union communicates to us all that Adam is for us. And Adam is death for us. In Adam is curse. In Adam is sin. In Adam is a lost human race marching only to destruction. But in Christ, everything changes. In Christ is life. When God takes us from union with Adam and instead places us in union with Christ, just like over here, as I'm sort of painting these pictures for you in midair, over here, everything that was in Adam was communicated to us through this spiritual union we had with our first father. This new union over here communicates to us all that Christ, our new head, is for us. Christ is our life. Christ is our justification. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our adoption. Christ is our glorification. Christ is our forgiveness. He is all that and more, and in Him we receive all those salvation benefits. If we are in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing because we have Christ. Now, there's a story that I've heard that I think is very effective at communicating to this. Again, this goes back to the pastor who first preached these doctrines to me, and I always remembered it, even down to the funny name he used in the illustration, so I still use it. Imagine with me a king who presides over a very vast kingdom. His wealth and power are greater than anything the world had ever imagined. He was a good king. He was a good king with lands and castles and treasuries, with wealth upon wealth upon wealth, more than the world had ever known. But he had a son who really didn't amount to much. A son who didn't take his role in the kingdom seriously. A son who did not live up to the father's legacy. Truly a son not worthy of this kingdom. He also had an extremely faithful servant named Marcellus. Marcellus served the king day in and day out. Marcellus did what was asked. Marcellus was the faithful one. When it came time for the king to be on his deathbed, he knew for the sake of the kingdom, he simply could not leave it to his son. It simply wouldn't be right. And so he said instead, I'm going to leave my entire kingdom to my servant Marcellus. Everything that is mine, I give to him. Everything I have to give, I place in this one Marcellus. Marcellus gets it all. But he said to his own son, you are my son. And so I will give you one thing that is mine. You can have this one thing. Take your pick from my kingdom. And so the son thought about it. He mulled it over and he said, I know my answer. I know the one thing you have that I want. I'll take Marcellus. Because you see, if everything's been given to Marcellus, and I take him, if I have Marcellus, I have it all. So just like the king's son said, I'll take Marcellus, the cry of the sinner is always and only, I'll take Christ. Christ has it all. And so if I have Christ, I have everything. It's give me Christ. The cry is not, God, give me more ability to do good works and be better for you. Good works have a wonderful place in the Christian life, but only in Christ. That's not our cry. Our cry is not, make me better. Our cry is, give me a better person. Give me Christ. And in him, I've got it all. One of the most basic ways to live a messed up Christian life is to spend all your time chasing down the benefits of salvation rather than simply embracing the benefactor of salvation. Let me say that to you again, because that is so important. One of the best ways to live a miserable, messed up Christian life, if you really want to do that, you say, yeah, I really want to mess this up and have no joy and be frustrated. I just feel like I'm running in circles and I'd love to doubt my salvation too. One of the best ways you can do that is to spend all your time chasing down the benefits of salvation without embracing the benefactor of salvation. There's no such thing as the benefits of salvation without the benefactor. There's no such thing as the order of salvation without the owner of salvation. Jesus owns it all, and so we say, I'll take Jesus. There is no such thing as Christianity apart from personal, spiritual union with Christ. Let's, in the time we have left, briefly make some observations about this. First, I'd like to ask you to turn with me over to Romans 6. Romans 6. Like I said, once you begin to see this, it will explode to you off the pages of Scripture. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then I'd like you to respond to me and show me union in this text, okay? So you can, this is the actual interactive portion. All right. Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness with life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Where does union leap off the page to you in that reading? Yeah. There's a phrase, I grew up duck hunting and geese hunting over in eastern Washington, and there's a phrase we would use called flock shooting, where there's just so many birds in the sky, you just raise your shotgun and sort of, blast in the air, and you're going to hit something almost just, you know, by default. There's a sense where we can flock shoot this text, and we're going to hit union. It's there all over the place. But just give me some verses, and somebody call it out. Where is union? Verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. This has the power to revolutionize your understanding of baptism. Baptism is not union with Christ, but baptism is a powerful picture of union with Christ. It represents it to us. There's a lot of things entailed in baptism and that it means, but fundamentally, it is a picture of my union with Christ. What does it mean that I'm lowered into the waters as though I died and I'm risen back up? Does that just mean something about my life? You know, I'm just dying to my life thus far and now I'm coming up to serve God? Or does that mean something about my life in Christ, my union with him? He died and rose again. And I'm saying, I need that. I die and rise again in him. Isn't that what it's saying? Isn't that a beautiful way to see baptism and what it represents to us? It represents my union with Christ. His death and resurrection are now my death and resurrection. Where else is it in here? Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You can't make sense of any of this apart from union. Now let me ask you a question. Let me actually read a few more verses, and I want us to talk about how this becomes practical in the Christian life. Specifically, in chapter 6 of Romans here, what this means for the temptation to sin. Keep going with me in the text. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. How does union relate to that? Do you see how off base we could get if we came to these verses without soaking our minds in the doctrine of union with Christ, which is what Paul has been doing? How did he start in verse 1? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He's saying sin has no place in the Christian life. You need to be fighting against it. But where does he take us? He takes us straight to the doctrine of union with Christ. Who are you in Christ? Who are you in union with? The most important thing in your battle against sin is knowing, rejoicing, and resting in your union with Christ and living out of that. In fact, And this is amazing. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know what's striking about that verse? It's chapter 6, verse 11 of Romans, and it's the first time in the entire book we're told to do anything. The entire book before that has been in what's called the indicative mood. It's been making statements of fact. Here's what's true. Here's what's true. Here's what's true. This is the first verse in Romans that comes in the imperative mood. Here's what you need to do. So what are we told to do in verse 11? Consider something. Believe something. And what are we to believe? Dead to sin and alive to God. How? In Christ Jesus. The first thing we're told to do in the book of Romans. Believe your union in Christ. Think this way about yourself. Think this way about your identity. One of sin's greatest weapons is to lie to you about your identity. Who are you? What defines you? Is it cultural taste? Is it your favorite sports team? For some people, it doesn't get much deeper than that. I've done funerals where men wanted to be buried with the hat of their favorite sports team. And, okay, I understand being a fan, and I'm not trying to overly criticize if you know someone who's done that. But if that's where it stops and starts, what do you want to know about me? I rooted for UW. That's your identity? That's it? Is it your ethnic background? Is that your identity? It's a beautiful diversity in this world of ethnicities. Is that your identity? The heart of it all, is that who you are? Is it your heritage? Is it your citizenship? Is it your politics? Is that your identity? Is that who you are? Is that where you get your worth? Is it your career? Is it your family? Is it the various successes you put together in a portfolio? Is that your identity? Flip it over. Is it your failure? Is that your identity? Does that define you? Is it your regret? Is it your mistakes that you can't seem to outrun? Is it your shame? Union with Christ comes in and clears away all of that. It clears away the false identity, the prideful things that we run to. It clears away the shame, the false identity of the failures and the sin that we make to find ourselves. We say, no. My identity, like my salvation, has one answer. It's in Christ. You want to know the most important thing about me, the thing that defines all of me? I'm in Christ. The most important thing about me is another person. It's Jesus. It's the one that I'm in union with. That is my identity. More than a that, He is my identity. There are a lot of religions and philosophies and life strategies out there that will tell you what you need to do. Christianity comes along and tells you what Christ did. And Romans 6:11 says the first thing to do in the Christian life is believe it. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christianity is not in its essence a plan for your life. Christianity is not in its essence a code for your conduct. Christianity is not at its heart a self-improvement project. None of that is the gospel. The gospel is not about being a better person. It's about being in union with a better person. The best person. There is no such thing as receiving the benefits of salvation without receiving the benefactor of salvation. There's no such thing as experiencing the order of salvation without experiencing the owner of salvation. Real biblical Christianity is personal spiritual union with Christ. I look forward to continuing to unpack this very same doctrine in the next service and this evening as well. For now, let's give God the thanks and the glory. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If he were not, This would all be futile, and we would still be in our sins. We would be of all people most to be pitied. Our lives would be a joke. But now, Christ is risen from the dead. We thank you for how these words change the world. We thank you that our faith is not in a dead man of legend locked away in history books, but in the living, ascended, resurrected Jesus, who right now is alive, who right now in his sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient mind is well aware of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church's study of him, who knows each heart, each soul gathered here this morning better than we know ourselves, who in real time, right now, makes intercession for us and stands, not just as an example, not just as a motivator, not even just as the bestower of good gifts down from heaven to us, but is rather the bestower of himself. We thank you for union with Christ. We pray that today would be a day to treasure him more deeply, and that we would see this doctrine more clearly, that you'd help us to obey the commandment of your scripture, to consider ourselves in union with him, to believe these things. Lord, meet with us today, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our head and representative, our first fruits. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.